According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we will be once again taking a look at this Eulogetos hymn in verses 3 through 7. We are focusing in on the eternal comfort, the continuous comfort that the Father provides for us in verse 4. He comforts us in all our affliction so that, purpose clause, and infinitive of result, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We're going to learn about able tonight, the ability that God provides, and then the responsibility that we have on every occasion where God gives the ability. That'll be our study. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure that each believer priest is humbled before the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the truth of your word, the privilege we have to assemble together and receive instruction. And I do pray, Father, that each believer here tonight would be humble under the authority of your word, recognizing that it is your truth going forth. And your word is that which you have magnified in accordance with your very name. And Father, set aside distractions, the conflicts that we're facing, the conflicts without, the fears within, workplace struggles, marriage struggles, financial struggles, any kind of distraction that would diminish from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus and bless our study tonight that we might be built up in the inner man, we might be strengthened in the faith. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's start off with some questions and answers then. That is our Wednesday night custom and practice. There is a microphone ready to go. Am I correct? There it is. All right. And who wants the lead-off question tonight? Okay. Right up here. There you go.
Question regarding the phrase in Colossians, the invisible God. Mm-hmm. Is that a current reference? Or will the Father be visible to us in eternity?
That is a reference for the present time, and that's a reference for the way it's always been. However, I do believe that we will see the Father in eternity, because Christ sees the Father, and we will be as Christ, that we are being molded in conformity to the image of His Son, and that our new bodies, which will be patterned after his body, will be of that same nature. So yes, I believe in the fullness of time, even in the millennium. When we receive our resurrection body, I believe that we will be able to see the Father with whom we will fellowship. Yeah, excellent question. Excellent question. He is the image of the invisible God. And of course, there's also the statement in John chapter 1, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that's related to that concept there as well. Okay, good. Other questions tonight? Question number 2. What else is on anybody's mind? Don't be shy. Don't be afraid of the microphone. All right, Mr. Pickett, back there.
What does a Jehovah's Witness exactly, I understand that they don't accept the deity of Christ. Is that the main, I guess, difference in their views with Christianity?
That's obviously a very glaring one, yeah. And any time you deny the deity of Christ, you're already in a cult or a heretical religion, a non-Christian religion. I think even worse than that is the fact that they... they're a cult that is following the teachings of Charles Taze Russell. And so they have a founder who supposedly provided extra-biblical revelation. And it's always the case whenever some prophet comes along, whether it's Charles Taze Russell or Joseph Smith or Muhammad or whoever it is, Mary Baker Eddy, they always claim that they've got the latest and greatest. And what you have to take what they say and that supersedes the Bible. Okay, and so that's what it is. The Watchtower Tract Society. Those are the writings of the traditions of Charles Taze Russell, and that's the biggest thing. And we would reject, of course, his authority as a legitimate prophet. His writings are not scripture, and because his writings contradict scripture, we know they're anti-Christ, and we don't want any part of it. So. He did come out of his background, though, was Adventist, and so there are things from his pre-cult days that we would not object to. We'd be kind of in other words, they're looking for a millennium, they're looking for a coming kingdom, and there are things in common. They've crafted their lies to be very similar with elements of truth, but I don't believe that any Jehovah's Witness is regenerate, you know, unless he got saved prior to his being mixed up in that cult.
A follow-up question. A couple weeks ago, there was a question about New Covenant theology.
Mm-hmm.
Where is it blurred there? Is it basically, my understanding, I guess, is they're really not dispensational in their thinking?
They're not dispensational
okay.
at all, yeah.
So that's the main difference, really.
Yeah, and it's a development. The Covenant theology has always stood opposed to dispensational theology, and now this latest extension of that New Covenant theology is this idea of trying to kind of split the difference and try to merge the groups. And so, like progressive dispensationalism is trying to do the same thing, just from the dispensational side, trying to edge a little closer and find some common ground. And it's interesting, the Covenant guys, as soon as they read through the progressive dispensationalist stuff, they realized it was just a surrender and a compromise, you know, that they were just coming over to the Covenant side. And I think the New Covenant theology is really no different. It's just another wrapper around the Covenant theology aspect. Yeah, they're gonna fail to consistently have a literal hermeneutic for their eschatology. They're gonna fail to rightly distinguish between Israel and the Church. They're gonna blur elements like that, and it's just at odds with our approach to Scripture. Yeah, good question. I believe Geisler's got some good material out there on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons if you want, and Martin has some stuff on there, too. All right, Doug, you got a question.
Well, is there a danger that someone who believes in the New Covenant theology or Covenant theology has got salvation messed up, too?
No. In most cases, Covenant theology guys are real solid on their it's like Reformed theology. They're going to for the most part, be saved by grace through faith, and they'll be truly born again. Yeah, they're just going to be... See, the Reformers did real well in when they said sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and faith alone, and grace alone. But they only applied their own rules to soteriology and ecclesiology, to salvation and redemption and the church and so forth. And so they locked in on everything right. You know, you're saved by grace through faith. Every believer is a priest and everything. The thing was, though, they didn't carry the same literal hermeneutic into their eschatology. And so because they didn't do that, they defaulted back to Augustine. And so really, Luther and Calvin and any of the Reformers, their eschatology is no different than Roman eschatology. It's just they substitute the Protestant church for the Roman church. It's still bringing in the kingdom and in an all-millennial approach to making this world a better place.
Would you say that their spiritual growth is stunted because of that? Or
I would. I absolutely would. I think if there's any area of theology that's messed up, you're going to have a stunting to your growth. But more perhaps than anything else, I think if your eschatology is off track, then that will stunt your growth quicker than anything else. Because I think that's the blessed hope. That's the joy set before us. That's where, you know, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, if you're not looking for that, then how are you motivated to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So I think that the blessed hope, the imminent return of Christ, all the teaching of the end times, to me, it's not a coincidence that the major revivals our country has had in history of our country have all coincided with movements to promote prophetic teaching. And that's true for the Northfield Bible conferences. That's true for dispensationalism. That's true for every time prophetic teaching took center stage, you saw a revival of Christians in this country. Yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. You betcha. All right, Mr. Anderson. Next question.
This is in Jude, verse 4. This is the phrase, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed."
Mm-hmm.
Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Can you give some practical examples, either of people or of thought patterns or actions that would show those folks?
I think everything this chapter talks about, everything 2 Peter 2 talks about, the doctrine of Balaam is a big centerpiece on that. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, anything where the denial of Christ is, where they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. So anything that promotes lasciviousness, anything that promotes a permissiveness or a carnal Christianity disguised as grace. Sadly enough, and that happens. That happens in doctrinal churches where, you know, a guy just says, "Well, you know, I'll just 1 John 1:9 after I'm done," you know, and so they preemptively, you know, they go ahead with their sin, figuring, "Well, I'll just confess when I'm done," and it's arrogance, and it's not confession. Even if you mouth the words afterwards, you're not homologo, because you're not in agreement with God when you admit your sin. There's a difference between admission and confession. And I think these folks that try to... somebody else asked me to. Years ago, when I was working in the jail, I had a coworker who asked me if you could... I forget how he phrased it, but basically he was asking if God had a brownie point system. You know, like if you have a real good month or a good, you know, several weeks, if you could store up some good merits in heaven kind of thing, and that might bail you out of maybe if you had a stretch of carnality, you know, kind of a thing. And I said, "Well, only if you're, you know, a practicing Catholic and you you do a few extra Hail Marys and your rosary and you're working on a merit, you know, legalistic system anyway. The grace Bible message does not allow for that. And premeditated sin is deadly." Yeah.
Is it safe to... or reasonable to say that those people mentioned in that first part of verse 4 are admitting that they sin, but they're not confessing it?
I would say so, yeah.
Okay.
Or they're even, they've convinced themselves that what they're doing is not sin, that that God's okay with what they're doing. And that, and even a lot of the rules, of course, don't apply to them, because they do so much for God, and they're, you know, they have a different set of accountability. Yeah. All right. Excellent questions today. You guys are thinking. What else is on your mind? We got some time still. Anything else? All right. Back row. La Rosa.
Revelation 22:14-15.
Revelation 22. Wow. You're almost done with the book.
Okay, in the chapter, he's just finished talking about the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And then he's talking about those who wash their robes will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the cities. Is that the new Jerusalem?
Mm-hmm.
And then talks about outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral, etc. And are those? Is he referencing those people as far as being in the lake of fire? Or,
yes.
Okay.
Being in the lake of fire for all eternity. I believe that's a reminder. There's a similar reminder in chapter 21 as well. There's one verse in chapter 21 that's like that. There's a verse in chapter 22 that's like that. And I think in both cases, those are reminders that those folks, not only are they outside, but they are eternally outside. They have never been within the... they've never set foot on the new earth. They've never been a part of the new creation, because the great white throne is the throne from whose presence heaven and earth flee away. And I'm not sure how it's going to work, how they're going to stand, because heaven and earth are destroyed, great white throne is convened, and then they're thrown in the lake of fire, and then the new heavens and new earth are created. So they're going to stand without anything to stand on. I'm not sure how that's going to work. There will be nothing to stand on, but they will stand before that great white throne as they're cast in. So yeah, I think that's a reminder verse in that chapter. Okay. All right, Javier. Next question.
Thank you. In Revelation, um, Well, actually, in Revelation 4:3, and he that said was to look upon the jasper. My question is, will we see God the Father in heaven?
Yes. Luke asked that question actually just a minute ago before you walked in. Yeah, we will see the Father in heaven. And we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Our bodies will be like Christ. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall be like Christ, and we shall see Him as He is, and that we will be in intimate relationship with the Father. And I think that vision there is a clue. I think the Ancient of Days vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 9, that's also in Daniel chapter 7, that's also a clue.
All right, thank you very much.
Yeah. It's worth looking forward to, isn't it? You know? What a blessing. What a blessing. All right. Well, if there's anything else, just save it for next week. Jot yourself a note. And if you can't wait, then shoot me an email. I do an awful lot of email questions, too. And if you've not already seen, the website is up and running on a brand new server and working very well, near as I can tell. We haven't crashed it yet, so that's that's good news. And I appreciate all the work that Cliff did in that. All right. I'll get my slideshow running here. All right. Join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we look at our Father and His comforting role, His paraclesis role. We're in the midst of verses 3 through 7, the blessed be statements, the eulogetos hymn. Eulogetos, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And you can restate these blessed be's. So blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the Father of mercies. Blessed be the God of all comfort. Blessed be the comforting one, the one who comforts us in all our affliction. And so this is where we pick it up. Let me see if our... There we are, point 3 in the outline. Verse 4 continues the blessed be from verse 3. Blessed be the comforting one in our every affliction. The structure of ha parakalon hemas, the one comforting us, is identical to the structure of the previous expressions. In other words, ha theos kai pater. Ha, pater, kai, theos. These are all complements to the eulogetos statement, blessed be. And they're all introduced with a masculine singular definite article, ha, ha, ha. And the cheap joke that I gave you on Sunday was the ha, ha, ha. That's right. The repetition of the article there grabs your attention. You see the ha, 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 and you say, wow, that's the Father. That's who we're praising. That's who we're celebrating. The God and Father, the Father and God, the presently continuously comforting one. The presently continuously comforting one who comforts us in all our affliction. So the subpoints we've seen out of this, God the Father continuously, presently encourages, exhorts, and comforts us. He continuously, presently parakaleos us. Remember, we found it was just unacceptable to try to limit parakaleo to one of its facets, because it is an encouraging activity, it is a comforting activity, it is a strengthening activity, it is an exhorting activity. Ultimately, it is a coming alongside activity. And when the Father comes alongside, He encourages, strengthens, exhorts, comforts us in every affliction. In every affliction. So it's a continuous action. Important to note that it is a present active participle. Of course, nominative singular masculine is what ties it in with Father, what ties it in with the article. But then it is a present active participle. Present tense is continuous action in present time. It doesn't stop. See, it's not an aorist participle. It's not just a point in time. It's a continuous participle. He doesn't stop. Which is a good thing, because our affliction doesn't stop, does it? You say, when does my testing stop? When you're checking out of this planet and resting in glory, all right? So it's a present, and it's an active voice participle, meaning the subject is accomplishing the activity of the verb. You're not doing this. God is doing this. He's doing this on your behalf. He is the comforting one. And so this becomes an encouragement for us there when we understand the Father as Ha Parakalon. Ha Parakalon. Secondly, the Father never fails to comfort. He never misses one. He never drops the ball. There's never one that slips through the cracks or all these goofy idioms. Why do we have so many idioms for, overlooking something? dropping the ball or slipping through the cracks. We got all these expressions. It's because we're human, and this happens all too often. It happens all the time. That's why, as the Scripture says, cursed is he that trusts in man. And you need to trust in the Lord, not trust in princes or trust in wealth or trust in man or trust in yourself. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. That's where we want to rest on. So the Father never fails to comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction. Epi, passe, te, thalipse, hemon. And you have right there, you have passe, dative feminine, because it matches the dative feminine there. But pas is your vocabulary form. It means every. And if you think there's one that he doesn't get, then you have to change pas. And instead of all our affliction, you should say, well, most of our afflictions, right? Or many of our afflictions. Plenty of words for many or most. This is not a word for many or most. This is a word for all. He comforts us in all our affliction. And that's, to me, a huge secret of the Christian way of life. If you're a believer that's trying to handle the little things yourself and then give things over to the Lord if they're beyond what you can handle, just stop doing that, okay? It doesn't work. It's not biblical. It's prideful. And you need to grow up a little bit and realize that the little things you think you can handle, you can't even handle those either. So it says, cast all our care upon him, for he cares for you. And in reality, because he wants you to do that, that's what glorifies him. If you think that, well, I don't want to bother him, are you bothering him? That's what he wants to do. So in effect, you're trying to diminish his pleasure, trying to diminish his good pleasure, because he wants to take care of you. So you try to handle things yourself, you're working at cross purposes to what the Father wants to do. And likewise, when he does provide for you, he glorifies himself. So when you try to handle things yourself and not bother God with it, and why is it your stated objection to diminish his glory? See, well, do you have to put it that way? Yeah, I do. Why not? That's what you're really doing if you're trying to diminish his glory. No, he comforts us in all our affliction. In all our affliction. And that's a fun word today if you ever want to do it. There are folks who try to redefine pas and try to find applications where it doesn't mean all, where it means all kinds of, or, all types of, or all sorts of. And it's interesting in just a handful of places where maybe you could see that it's not even necessary. So anyway, there's a dictionary study there for you at some point in time. We gave you some principles with respect to tribulations, and I won't review those because we covered them already. But I hope you consider. I hope you have the same attitude towards your tribulations that God has concerning your tribulations. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will also show that to you. See. Somebody phone ringing? All right. I'm just asking. All right. It's not mine, I hope. It'll happen someday. I'm going to answer it when it does, too. I already know. I'm going to answer it when it does. I'm going to say, why aren't you in Bible class? And it's probably going to be Cliff or somebody in the back row calling me to see if my phone's on. Understand, have God's attitude. I mean, just these last three here, 4, 5, and 6, tribulations are fellowship opportunities. You've got an opportunity to come alongside when you're going through tribulation and when your brother's going through tribulation. They're fellowship opportunities. Likewise, there's a reason why Jesus calls it the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. That's what we are reaching forward to. They're also temporally insignificant while they are eternally extravagant. That's the wonderful promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that our temporary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. They're not worthy to be compared. They're not in the same league. It's like talking about my golf game versus Tiger Woods' golf game. Okay? Do you really want to have that conversation? Because they're not worthy to be compared. Here's a preeminent golfer in the history of the world, and me, right? And I've never played golf, so I don't even know what kind of golfer I am. I'm the kind of golfer that's never played. So, trying to put those in the same sentence, how do you compare that? See, or my hitting compared to Ty Cobb's hitting, or anything like that. See, you can't put them in the same conversation. They're not even worthy to be compared. If you try to draw a comparison, you're insulting the one that's beyond the other, is what you're ultimately doing. So they are temporally insignificant. They're not worthy to be compared, which means they're not worthy to be discussed. Remember, in heaven, when we get there, when this eternal weight of glory is revealed, guess what? The former things are not even going to be remembered or brought to mind. They are insignificant. And that's where I hope I didn't offend anyone. No one sent me a nasty letter or email or anything, but I was tried to be brutally honest on Sunday morning with your complaints and your problems and different things. The truth is, I don't care. Right? I don't care about your problems. Now, I care about you. That's the difference. I love you. But your problems, don't care about those at all. They're not even worthy to be compared. They're not worthy to be discussed. They're not worthy to be worried about. When you magnify your problem and you shrink your God, then you need to do it the other way around. Shrink your problem, magnify your God, and stop worrying about it so much. Finally, they will be recompensed at the second advent, and that's where it will be worth it all. When we sing that hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. In fact, they're going to seem more than small. We're going to kick ourselves somehow, right? Our resurrection feet will kick our resurrection booties. All right? We're going to kick ourselves and say, why was I worried about that? How dumb was that? Where was faith? Where was grace? Where was my occupation with Christ? Why was I worried about that dumb little thing? So, we keep those things in perspective. Point C then in the outline, so that. We focus on the so that expression in verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that. It is a purpose clause, but it is also a result clause. And we can take it either way. We need to take it both ways. The expression, so that. It's so that in the English. It's eistā with the infinitive in the Greek. But they both communicate the same thing. They communicate either purpose or result or both. Purpose and result. And that's what we see here. See, the neat thing about purpose clauses, the neat thing about Scripture, Scripture not only tells us what God's doing, it gives us the reason why God's doing the things that He's doing. Isn't that beautiful? Because, see, we're not Old Testament saints functioning under the slavery or bondage of law, whereby we just simply do what we're told and so forth, and why. We're not entitled to why. You know, Job had to learn that lesson. We're not entitled to why. But isn't it remarkable that in grace, He deals with us not only as with slaves, we still remain doulos slaves, but more than slaves, as beloved sons. And the whole impact there of Philemon, you've got him back not only as a slave, but more than as a slave, as a beloved son. And a son does get provided the purpose clauses, the reason whys, the thinkings of the father. An adult son who's in full fellowship with his father, who's a fellow worker with his father, he understands the purposes, the whys, the wherefores. And in the New Testament, Mr. Revelation, we get more and more of the purpose clauses, the whys, the becauses, and all the explanations. God comforts us in all our affliction so that. So that. And if we can identify with God's purpose, then we're going to go a lot further in our Christian walk. See, it says, when you're having your pity parties and saying, well, why does this happen to me? And throwing your hands up, what are you failing to do there? You're failing to identify with the Father's purpose clause. See, the why is His business. Why do we suffer? Well, Christ suffered. He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. It was a part of the perfection of His spiritual growth and His preparation for eternal service. I suspect it's the same reason why you're going through what you're going through. You are being suited and equipped to come alongside fellow believers in time and to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. So don't complain over what it is he's putting you through. Thank him for putting you through it. And consider it to be a mark of appreciation. And wow, the Father must really going to his plan must really be calling for me to provide a lot of glory, because it's including a lot of testing here on earth. Wow, I wouldn't have selected all that, to be honest. You know, if I had my choice, I'd select a much easier life, and the result of that would be a diminished glory. All right. That's the way it works. You know it's the way it works. I mean, if you think about the best coaches you ever had, the best teachers you ever had, they always worked you harder than you wanted to work. They expected more out of you than you thought you had. They held you to a higher standard. You didn't like it at the time. But when you were done, you were glad that you had the toughest history teacher in the high school. Right? Or the toughest drill sergeants, or the toughest way. Whatever it was worth it, the toughest coaches. And they always knew that you could do more push-ups than you thought you could do. See? Anyway, that's what we're looking at. So that purpose clause, also a result clause, with the result that God comforts us in our affliction, with the result that we will be able. Because we've received his comfort, the result is we now have the ability. So it's both a purpose and a result at the same time. We will be able. Now, that's for our message tonight. As God comforts us, point D now in your outline. As God comforts us, we become able to comfort others. Present passive infinitive of dunamai, number 14:10. Present tense, continuous action in present time. It matches up with the present participle of God's parakaleoing of each one of us. So God is presently parakaleoing in an active voice. God's accomplishing it. We are presently dunamaying. I'm butchering this. That's all right. We're presently dunamaying, but it's the passive voice. We're not doing it. It's being done to us. Passive voice. We are receiving the ability. We are receiving the power. Dunamis is a power word, like where we get dynamite. So God is continuously parakaletoing us, and we are continuously receiving the dunamis. You catch all that? It's a present passive infinitive. Passive voice means we receive, the object receives the activity of the verb. So, what do we do with the ability? Are we going to redeem it? Are we going to make use of it? Are we going to exercise it? Or are we going to squander it? And what triggers that is your volition, your walk of faith, your obedience. Because along with the ability to comfort your brothers and sisters in Christ comes the exhortation to do so, the expectation to do so. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. We already see this as his purpose clause. His purpose clause, he gives you the ability so you can use it. Does God ever work across purposes? Does he ever give a provision that he does not intend for you to use? See? If he gives you a pastor-teacher gift, let me think about it. Why would he give somebody a pastor-teacher gift? Well, maybe he wants them to use it. Be a pastor-teacher. Use the gift. Use the ministry. Whatever the gift is, evangelist, giver, helper, leader, administrator, servant minister, encourager, whatever the gift is, God's not foolish. He gives what he gives for his reasons. And what he gives, he expects us to use. Remember, to whom much is given, much shall be required. If he's given it, he expects you to do something with it. If you just simply receive and receive and receive and never make use of what he gave it to you, then you're just insulting the spirit of grace. So, volition is what turns ability into reality. We must take the ability he provides and do something with it. Just because you're able doesn't mean it automatically happens. You got to do it. You got to do it. And now hopefully that's going to be an encouragement for each one of us, because sometimes a believer can look at an assignment and go, oh, man, I can't handle that. I'm not able to do that. And you're missing the point. Of course, you're able. God gives you the able, the ability. What he wants is the obedience. What he's expecting is the faithfulness. He gives the ability. Would God place before you an open door that you can't handle? 1 Corinthians says he doesn't do that. He doesn't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. God doesn't give an assignment that you're not suited for, you're not equipped for. All right? We were discussing this the other day because a fellow came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the person that led him to Christ all of a sudden woke up and said, ooh, wait a minute. This is now a spiritual baby, and I brought this person to the world, didn't I? yeah, just like, you know, when a mom brings a human baby into the world, well, guess what? That baby is not going to feed itself or diaper itself or take care of itself or, you know, not going to become an adult tomorrow. That baby's going to be a baby for a while. It's going to have to grow up. And if you've ever had this experience or this blessing of leading someone to Christ, you realize there's a weight of responsibility on the other side of that Thanksgiving prayer. I mean, you offer up the Thanksgiving prayer that they got saved, just like you're real joyful that a baby's come into the world, right? But then there's work to do, you know? A lot of fun having a baby, but a lot of work raising a baby, isn't it? And so, but then there's the question, well, can I handle this? You know, let me tell you, if this is the assignment Jesus Christ gave to you, he knows what he's doing. There's a reason why he assigned this to you. See, if you couldn't handle it, he would have selected a different tool to lead that person to Christ. Because there was no shortage of other tools along the way that sowed the seeds and watered the seeds and laid the groundwork and did all that stuff. And so he selected you to be the one that reaps where others have sown. Because of that, you're the one that's got the work in front of you to disciple this new believer in Christ. And you can handle it. You've got the ability. He gives the ability. God never assigns something. Can you imagine what kind of idiot God would that be that puts together a plan, calls for a ministry of whatever sort, selects a believer to do that ministry, and then he sits up there in heaven just kind of wringing his hands saying, boy, I hope they're up to this. I hope, really hope they don't blow this. Can you imagine? How dumb would that be? He selects the tools, and he equips the tools, and he provides for the tools, and he strengthens the tools, and he works in and through the tools anyway. He's the one doing the work. We'll see that. So volition turns ability to reality. Volition is where you say, like Isaiah in chapter 6, here I am, send me. I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to do it. Now let's look at some principles with respect to that. Join me in Romans 15:4, and we'll see the first one of these. Ability. And I'm just simply keeping it with human ability at this point. I think for future studies on Abel, we would want to expand it beyond human ability to also divine ability. What is it that God's able to do? And if God's able to do it, under what circumstances does he do it, and under what circumstances does he not do it? Likewise, the Word of God. The Word of God is able to do a lot of things. So when does it, and when does it not? Because it's able to. And, there's so many things that that the able ability of the Word of God shows us. The Word of God, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Prophet able. Okay? So the word is prophet able. It's profitable. So you ask, well, when does it profit? When does it not profit? Okay? Because when it doesn't profit, it's not the word's fault. The word's profitable. It's profit able. So on the seasons where it's not profiting, there's something else going on. Typically, it's carnality, right? You're not obeying the word. You're not listening to the word. You're resisting the Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts chapter 7. You're walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And then you're blaming the word. So, well, the scripture doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work. Don't tell me that. Prayer works. Scripture works. The word is able. Able to profit. If it's not profiting, it's not the deficiency of the word. So let's look at human ability, because this is what he provides. And in Romans 15, we have our first one of these. And we have it here. I love this. This is a great chapter. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Not just weak in faith. How about zero faith? without strength. You talk about someone that's under a complete breakdown in their walk. And not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, his edification, for and Christ is our example. And this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens and do this. Now you get down later in the chapter. May the God of hope and fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, he's talking to believers. But believers must continue to walk by faith, which means they have to live their life in a believing fashion, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and, there's our word, able also to admonish one another. Able also to admonish one another. And here's our principle. Why does God give us doctrine? God provides sound doctrine that's the filled with goodness and receiving the joy and peace in believing from verse 13. God provides sound doctrine so that we are able to admonish one another. Romans 15, 14. God provides sound doctrine so that we are able to admonish one another. Notice it's a purpose clause. Notice it's a statement here. You are able also to admonish. You are able also to admonish one another. Not just the pastor admonish. Now, the pastor does admonish. Absolutely. Admonish, rebuke, reprove, exhort. Admonish, and you're to appreciate it when you are admonished. That's an order. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Appreciate those who have charge over you in the Lord and admonish you or give you instruction. Admonish you. Nuthateo. They place it on your mind. That's what admonishment is. An admonishment is a placement on the mind. Nous tithemi, to place on the mind. So, you know, an admonishment could be, it could come in form of teaching, could come in the form of just living your life by way of an example. It could come in just a reminder, could come through any form or fashion, as long as you put Scripture on that other person's mind. If you've laid it on their mind, then you've accomplished the verb of nuthateo. You've admonished them. And don't ever underestimate the power of just putting the Word of God on somebody's mind. See, that's the story of George Beverly Shea. His mother was terrified that he was going to walk away from the faith. That he had this promising, of course, he had this amazing voice, and he had a promising career, and there were offers coming to him from radio stations and other music labels and so forth in New York City, of all places. And his mother would leave little Bible verses, little slips of paper with Scripture verses, and she'd hide them, and she'd leave them laying on his piano and laying on different dresser and whatever. She'd just leave them around the house where he'd find them. And because she was afraid, she was concerned, in a godly Christian fear, that George Beverly Shea was going to walk away from, be seduced from the Lord and get caught up in music and career and money and all that other kind of stuff. See, and well, didn't happen. Faithful moms, faithful prayers, faithful Lord Jesus Christ, and George Beverly Shea just turned 100 years old in February a couple months ago. So, anyway, neat story. That's how you admonish. You're putting Scripture on somebody's mind, and you let the Word do the work. You're not browbeating them. Just Scripture on the mind, let the Word do the work. Also notice the reciprocal activity of one another. Admonish one another. So it's not just the pastor who does this. It's everybody who does this, for everybody. Just constant reminders of the Scriptures. Admonish one another. Now you're able to, if you have the sound doctrine, but are you volitionally going to do so? Are you volitionally going to do so? The second area where ability comes in is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Faithful promise. You know, I know a pastor that taught 1 Corinthians. And he spent some time in chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you. None. Not even one. Not even one temptation has ever at any time overtaken you. overpowered you, overwhelmed you. But all temptations are such as are in the realm of humanity, common to man. Whatever test you're faced with is a human test. Okay? You understand that? Whatever you're faced with is a human test. So, don't worry about it. Because you have divine resources to handle a human test. And God is faithful, who will not allow you, does not permit you, will never design any task that you experience to be beyond your capacity. Not even one. You cannot whine at the judgment seat of Christ at any wood, hay, and stubble that you watch going up in flames and say, oh, that's not my fault. That's not my fault. I couldn't handle that one. Okay? Fortunately, you'll be in resurrected body before you even get to the judgment seat of Christ, so you won't be tempted to do any of that whining. Will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are, notice now, able. But with the temptation, will provide the ecpasis, the conclusion, the exit, the way of escape. I've just been avoiding that terminology because our culture is used to the language of escapism. And it's not escapism. God doesn't give you a way out. He gives you a conclusion, a victorious conclusion that glorifies Jesus Christ to the maximum. Every test he designs has, like every test, if you're a school teacher, right? Do you ever create a test and don't bother coming up with the answer key? It'd be kind of dumb, right? How do you know what grade your students are going to get if you don't have an answer key? What's the answer to the test? What's the solution? What's the victorious conclusion? Every test the Father assigns has a victorious conclusion. So he provides the ecbasis, the exit, the victorious conclusion. And so quit trying to find your own way out of the test. Find his solution to the test. Because that's the one that glorifies Christ to the maximum. He provides the ecbasis also so that, there's his purpose clause, you will be able, ability, to endure it. He doesn't provide the ecbasis so that you will automatically endure it, so that you can't help but endure it, so that you will be able to endure it if you indeed utilize the resources he supplies, live the word of God, make the right decisions, be obedient to his plan, achieve the ecbasis he designed that test to achieve. The ability is provided. God provides the way of escape so that, I believe that's also a purpose clause and a result. You will be able, we are able to endure our testing. We are able to endure. And if I ever just want to give up on a task or throw my hands up and say, I can't handle this anymore, right? I can't do it anymore. The language of can't is Satan's language. It's the language of defeat. It's not God's language. I can't say, well, I can't. I can't keep living this way. I can't keep whatever. I can't keep putting up with this. I can't keep whatever. See? Well, what are you really saying? You're saying God's a liar because God said you can't. God gives you the ability. So please rephrase your pity party in biblical language and either come right out and say that 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a big fat lie. Just come right out and say it. Look me in the eye and tell me that your God's a liar. Pastor, why do you keep putting things this way? Well, maybe I have to because, if you're not going to think, it's admonishment, putting the scripture on your mind. Okay, and so you look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. You either believe it or you don't. And we'll get a big fat marker here, and if you like, we'll just scratch it out of the Bible there, and you can. Careful though, if you add to the scriptures or take away from the scriptures, God says there's curses coming. Anyway, God provides the way of escape. He provides the victorious conclusion. He provides everything. Every test is perfectly crafted, perfectly suited. He's a master craftsman in all that he designs and all that he does. Again, what kind of fool God would it be that crafts a test and then sits up there in heaven holding his breath, crossing his fingers, wringing his hands, saying, boy, I hope they can handle this one. Or, I wonder what solutions they'll come up with. Right? What is he? Just an inventor, a tinkerer, just kind of trying to see that. Ultimately, though, there's a school of theology that's teaching that. the open theism that says that the whole reason God created volitional creatures is so he could learn by what we do in our volition. You know how evil that is? Absolutely evil. And the sad part is, I probably shouldn't even tell you the theological organization that started to promote that garbage. All right? Sad. Anyway, it's called open theism. If you ever encounter it, you'll know it for what it is. It's garbage, and you want nothing to do with it. But God did not create volitional creatures so he could learn by watching what they do. Angels are learning by watching what we do, but God already knows what we're going to do. And he's got a plan for every test he gives us. He designed what the test is. He designed how hard it's going to be. He designed how long it was going to last. And he designed what its conclusion was going to be. Every detail, every step of the way, every detail is right there. And so we want his conclusion, his ekpesis, his victorious conclusion to every test. See? And that's sometimes hard, because what if his ekpesis is physical death? Then that means this test is your final test. It's the test of your physical death. It's the test of your promotion to glory. See? You know, my dad had a cancer test, and my brother-in-law had a cancer test. My dad seems to have come through his. My brother-in-law also came through his. But he came through his when he reached the ekpesis of glory. See, it's God's ekpesis. And to try to find an ekpesis other than God's, to try to find a plan B of your own, insane. God doesn't have a plan B. Why are you trying to give him one? You know, that is no different than trying to say, well, I'm going to help you out and God promised Abraham a baby, and he's going to help God out and come up with a baby of his own and say, here, God, you know, I made this baby with the Egyptian girl, and can this be the son of promise? God says, no, I promised you a baby. I'm giving you a baby. So the way of escape is that we may be able to endure our testing. Thirdly, God provides comfort. This is our text from our study for 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God provides comfort so that we are able to comfort others. That's the whole point to this hymn, this Eulogetos hymn of praise in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. God provides comfort so that, both a purpose and a result, we will be able to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, 4. He does not provide comfort so that we feel better. I think we do feel better when we acknowledge his comfort. I do. You know, I think it's normal. If you identify with the plan of God and you identify with his provision, then you can feel better about that. It'll put you in a adjusted emotional state. That's not why he did it. It's almost like a side effect. He did it so that you could be equipped to extend that paraclesis to somebody else. So he provides the paraclesis so that, both purpose and result, we are able to comfort others. We're able to comfort others. And you know, the testing of losing a spouse. So it's a tough test. It's a tough road. But once you've done it, what are you able to then do? You can come alongside somebody else when they face it. And you can minister. You can parakaleo. You can come alongside in a powerful way. Why? Because you've received the paraclesis already. And now you can become an instrument to extend that paraclesis in the next work assignment. All right? That's ultimately why it happens. And thank God for it. Absolutely. And also, quit thinking that you're so amazing and your testing is so unique in the history of the church age. You're the first person that's ever handled something like this before. Isn't that amazing? You're not. Countless brothers and sisters have gone through exactly what you're going through. In fact, they had it worse than you got it. Okay? They didn't whine about it as much as you're whining about it. And so there are brothers ready to come alongside. Why is that? Because the Father comforts us in all our affliction. He doesn't miss one. He's going to have a brother designed, suited, prepared, equipped, ready to go, to come alongside you at this time of what you're going through. And when you get through it, it'll be your turn. It'll be your turn. So we can appreciate that. Let's please, please, let's grow up and get away from the idea that God encourages us so that we feel better, so that we can build our self-esteem. We'll feel better about ourselves. Remember, we're the generation that has the worship and the idolatry of self-esteem. We spend billions every year on the self-esteem industry called psychotherapy, right? Called self-help books. Self-help. What is that? No, I want God's help. I want God the Father's paraklesis, because He parakleos us in all our affliction. That's what I want. So, He parakleos us so that we will be able. Finally, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? We've got a trinity of these in Ephesians chapter 6. I tell you every Sunday to keep your armor on. You think I'm just kind of goofy. Ephesians chapter 6. I am kind of goofy. I don't dispute that. But beyond, there's a purpose for telling you to keep your armor on. And I love saying that. I love catching people by surprise when I say that. And it's just because it's not something they hear every day. It's not something they're used to. Even a fellow pastor, I've spoken to six pastors in the last 2 days just with phone calls and trying to be a paraklesis kind of application for what I'm learning. And I'm calling these pastors up, and I'm finding out how we can pray for them and different things. And then when I'm getting ready to, you know, instead of just the basic, you know, take care, have a good day, goodbye, all the boring ways to end a phone call, how about just saying, you know, hey, keep your armor on. Wow, that gets people's attention. And it communicates truth. Why does He give us the armor? Why does He give us the armor? Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Because that's just pretty cool. No, it's not the purpose clause. Don't be strong. Don't wear armor. Why do you wear the armor? So you look good? You feel good about yourself? You put on the uniform because, you know, women like guys in uniform. Put on the full armor of God so that, purpose clause, and I believe it's both purpose and result, you will be able to stand firm. See, without the armor, you don't have the ability. And interestingly enough, even with the armor, what do you have? You have the ability to stand firm. But are you going to do it? Are you going to stand firm? You need to, because you see down in verse 14, stand firm is an order. Stand firm is an order. But it's an order that He gives you the ability to do. God never gives you an order that He doesn't give you the ability to do. God provides armor so that it's both His purpose and the effective result of what He does. He provides armor so that we are able to stand firm. Also, so that we are able to resist. That's verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. You put it on, you take it up. Take up the full armor of God so that, purpose clause, purpose and result, you will be able to resist. And does it mean you will automatically resist? If you take up the full armor of God, you will resist? No, you will be able to resist. And you're commanded to resist. See, I think the humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you at the proper time, that comes in there in 1 Peter, then when He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You find that, what is that? It's an imperative. It's a command. Resist the devil. That's a command. And don't say, well, I can't obey the command. I don't have the ability. I don't have the ability to resist the devil. This verse says you do, if you take up the full armor. So He gives the ability. But volition is what turns ability to reality. All right? And it's just a matter of choosing to obey the command that He tells you to do, because He gives you the ability. You will be able to stand firm, verse 11. You will be able to resist, verse 13. You'll be able to extinguish flaming missiles in verse 16. Taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Able. There it is again. Ability. please, please, I'm out of time, but understand tonight that ability doesn't just automatically happen. You've got to do something with the ability God gives. And that's where volition activates. That's where you choose you this day whom you will serve. That's where you determine if you're going to obey the commands or do your own thing. If you ever want to have a fun study, just open up Libronics, do one of those morphological Greek searches, and leave everything blank. Just select verb and leave everything else blank except the mood. Just check the little box that says imperative mood, okay? And then let it rip. And when you get your results back, you can spend a week examining every imperative mood verb in the New Testament. And have some fun with it. Because imperatives are commands. And commands are what the Father tells us to do and expects us to obey. Whether we do or not is our volitional matter to deal with. All right, when we come back Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll be ready for Paul's description of the abundant Christian life. Jesus talked about the abundant Christian life. He said, I've come that you might have life, you might have it in abundance. And prosperity theology tells you that the abundant Christian life means you got buckets of money and no problems because you can throw money at all your problems. Right? Well, doctrinal understanding says money doesn't solve all your problems. In fact, money gives you more problems, and you need to handle those tests too. The abundant Christian life is not money. We saw that this morning. Even when one has an abundance, life does not consist in your possessions. The abundant Christian life is a life of abundant affliction and abundant comfort. The abundant Christian way of life is where you're functioning in a body of believers, where you're comforting others, they're comforting you. And as it works both directions, Christ gets all the glory. That's the abundant Christian way of life. So we'll come back to that and take a look at verse 5 through 7 under point 4 in the outline. Lord willing, rapture pending, Sunday morning. Also, Sunday, we've got the morning services, deacons meeting in the afternoon, but in the evening, oh my goodness, I can't even begin to describe how a tiny little insignificant church like this has a blessing to have one of this country's preeminent tenors that's going to come and sing for us Sunday night. This man has sung with the cathedrals. He's sung with some state-of-the-art, top-notch, tier-one quartet groups in the country. And anyway, he's going to be in Austin all next week, and since he was arriving a day early, he was hoping to find a Sunday night where there was a church that would be able to bless. You know, there's not many churches that have a Sunday night service anymore. It's kind of sad. But we have one, and we booked them, and we're going to have Danny Funderburk here on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. So if you can adjust your schedule or whatever, make sure you can be here on Sunday night. That's an amazing, amazing delight, and we're praying for that. So, all right, let's thank the Father. Thank you, Father, for this night, for the truth of your word, for this whole day. Father, you started us off bright and early with a prayer meeting at 6 a.m., and then the ladies prayed again at 9, and we had a Bible class, and now another prayer meeting, another Bible class. Just the cup runneth over, Father, on this wonderful day. And thank you, Father. We do want to pray additionally for our country. There have been some protests and some other things going on. We have some legitimate concerns over what's happening in our country. But most of all, Father, we're concerned that pastors and teachers and churches stick to the Father's business and keep teaching the Word line upon line, precept upon precept. And Father, whatever else happens in our country, Jesus Christ still controls history, and we can proceed forward in our Christian way of life as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you have accomplished in and through your servants on this day. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.